Well, if you're not already there, you can go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 13. We'll be finishing up the chapter today, and I just kind of want to recap since this is Revivals and Riots Part 2. Part 1 we looked at last week, and the whole title, Revivals and Riots, that we'll get to really at the end of Acts chapter 13, is that there's going to be two essential responses to the gospel, to the teaching of the Word of God. Some are going to respond to it. And what we wanted to focus on as far as people responding to it is when Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest send out laborers into his harvest. To really focus as Christians that there are going to be people who respond. That even in dark times, as it gets darker, there are going to be people who want to hear the Word of God. There are going to be people who want to respond to the Word of God, to really keep that at the forefront. But also to have that tempered with the realization that there are going to be riots. That there are going to be those who don't want to hear the Word of God, who are going to go against the Word of God. Because if the Lord just only told us all the good stuff, well, then the first person who rejected us, who went against us, who spoke evil of us, we just lose heart. But the fact that the Lord tells us, yes, there are going to be people who respond, but there are also going to be people who reject, well, then that gives us balance and we're able to go ahead and move forward. Now, before we look at kind of a recap of Acts chapter 13, I want you to do one little exercise with me. Turn to the very back of your Bibles, past Revelation to the maps. I just want to look. Probably most of you have a map in here. For mine, I don't know if it helps you, but it's map 7. I don't know if that helps anybody. But it's Paul's first and second journeys. I just want you to look on there real quickly and to kind of get you an idea of where Paul and Barnabas are going. They started off in Antioch there, maybe you have on your map, and then to Seleucia. They traveled over to the island of Cyprus, and there they went to Salamis and Paphos, traveled again through the Mediterranean to Italia, then Perga, and then you see there's a different Antioch, and that's where we're going to meet up with them today. They're in that Antioch, which is called Antioch of Pisidia. And so it's important. There's like 5 different Antiochs during this time because the guy who went around, he was naming him after his father. And so I guess he wanted to really get in good with him or whatever it was. And so he named all these places Antioch. So, and then by the end of chapter 13, they're going to be moving on to Iconium, which is the next place after. I just want to get that in your head. Maybe that'll help a little bit to realize where Paul was. Go ahead and turn back to Acts 13, if you will. So last week we saw that the beginning of Acts chapter 13 was the calling out of Barnabas and Saul. They were all, the disciples there in Antioch were having a prayer meeting. They were ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord, waiting on the Lord. The Holy Spirit, probably through one of the prophets there at the church, spoke and said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This is really Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They're going to go out and serve the Lord. So as they began to move, and as we just discussed, looking at the Bible map, they went to different places, and there on the island of Cyprus, they had a run-in with a guy named Elymas on the island of Cyprus. And remember, Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, temporarily blinded him, and then Sergius Paulus, who was the ruler of that area, the Roman ruler, he got saved, and so they begin to see some fruit. And then I want to go ahead and pick up the verses, pick up today's teaching, starting in verse 13, just kind of an overview of reminding that Paul has now arrived in Paphos and he's going to teach in a synagogue. And that's really where we pick up today. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from there, returned to Jerusalem. That's John Mark, he went home. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So this was a tradition. They would pray the Shema, then they would have a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets, and then if there was a visiting teacher, a visiting prophet or a rabbi, they would allow him to speak, and that's where the men are going to do this. Now remember, this first part of what Paul was speaking of is how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of history, about how all history leads up to Jesus Christ. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed to their land to them by allotment. After he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So it's really kind of going a brief overview of the history of Israel, showing about how God created that nation, sustained that nation, delivered that nation, provided for that nation, just for the fact of leading up to Jesus Christ. Now, we finished with verse 23 last week, and I'm kind of cheating a little bit and using that also as the first verse of this week. So Jesus is the fulfillment of history, but the first thing we're going to look at today is Jesus is also the fulfillment of prophecy. We'll see this in verses 23 through 37. I love what Carl Henry once said. He said, quote, there is only one real inevitability. It is necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. It's so true. Because what do we say? The two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. Well, you can escape and go live somewhere and not have to pay taxes if you're willing to hide in a jungle or forest somewhere. And if Jesus Christ comes back in your lifetime, you can escape death through the rapture. So it is true that the only real inevitability is that the scripture must be fulfilled. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. As I was sharing earlier, the conference that I went to this past week, two of those main guys that came in, Dr. Tommy Ice and Dr. Mark Hitchcock, they all deal with the end times. Tommy Ice, his whole teaching was about the rapture of the church. Dr. Mark Hitchcock was all about how to interpret the book of Revelation. And it's so important that we approach prophecy. Do we believe it? Because so much of the scriptures is prophetic. It's been estimated that one-fourth of all of the Bible is prophecy. Predictive prophecy. Amazing stuff. Now, much of it has been fulfilled, but you know what? There are many scriptures that are yet to be fulfilled. How about the rapture of the church? Yet to be fulfilled. The rise of the Antichrist. The seven-year tribulation period. The second coming of Jesus Christ. The establishment of the millennial kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bema Seat judgment. The great white throne judgment. Just to name a few. Prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, why I'm focusing or sitting down on this topic for just a minute is because how we approach prophecy, that affects how we view Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ always looked back to prophecy as a stamp of approval upon his life. The prophecy about where he was born, the kind of life that he would live, how he would die, that he would rise again. It's so important. Now, many people, they dismiss prophecy without a second thought. They they do one of two things. Some people ignore it. There are many churches who nowadays, they shy away from prophecy because prophecy is looked at as, well, those are a bunch of end times crazies, you know, that sit on their roofs in their pajamas waiting for the rapture of the church. That's how it's viewed. We just need to talk about children and we need to talk about finances and we need to talk about marriage. Those are all good things. The Bible talks about those, but we talk about them in proportion with how the Bible speaks of them. And so it is, there are some who just ignore prophecy. But you know what? A person who ignores prophecy, they're like this. They're like a teenage boy who stays out past curfew. Staying out past curfew, doing his own thing. And if his friends say to him, man, your dad's going to be mad when you get home. Ah, don't worry about my old man. He's no thing. Ah, who cares? But when that boy comes home, there's going to be some things. There's going to be some things discussed. There's going to be some trouble to be had. So it is when we ignore prophecy. We ignore what Jesus Christ says. We ignore what the scriptures say about the end times. People ignore it and to their own judgment. Or there's a second way to do this. And ignoring prophecy, that's mostly the realm of the unbeliever. Mostly. But for Christians, there's a danger of explaining prophecy away as already fulfilled. Explaining it away. That was what Dr. Mark Hitchcock dealt with mostly, was something called preterism. Preterism teaches that the majority of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And you have to twist and squeeze and manipulate a lot of stuff to try to say it's already fulfilled. And when you do that, well, all of a sudden, it changes everything. If you are wrong about things in the scriptures, it changes everything. And let me show you how vital it is to understand prophecy correctly. Because the nation of Israel refused to take all the prophecy of the Messiah. They refused to take both the conquering king prophecies and the suffering servant prophecies together. They ignored the suffering servant prophecies. They exalted the conquering king prophecies. They missed their Messiah. It's that vital that we understand prophecy. We're not to despise prophecies, as it says in the Scriptures. And so we need to continually seek to understand the Scriptures correctly, because it's going to affect our own lives, it's going to affect how we minister to others, and how effective we are for the kingdom of God. So, as Paul proceeds to preach the gospel here in Antioch, and again, this is not the Antioch that they got sent out of, but this is the Antioch of Pisidia. What he's going to do is he showed, first of all, that Jesus was the focus of all history, but now he's going to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Don't believe in Jesus Christ because I tell you to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ because he's the fulfillment of prophecy. Because God said it was going to happen, and it happened this way. Because if you just believe because you're taking another person's word for it, well, that's not very effective. Because someone can come along who's more persuasive than I am and convince you into something else. What you need to do is, look, God prophesied that the Messiah would look like this. Well, what do you know? Jesus Christ looks exactly like that. And therefore, I can place my faith in him. Verse 23, Paul says, "For this man's seed, he was speaking of King David here, says, according to the promise." What was the promise? Well, that takes us back. You don't have to turn there, but it takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, David has been established as king. And what's happening is he's living in a nice palace, and he gets the idea in his heart, I want to build a house for God. I want to build a temple for God. And so Nathan the prophet tells him, go do it, man. Go for it. Nathan goes home. That night, God comes to Nathan and says, you know what, Nathan, you spoke a little out of order. What happened? I don't want David to build a temple for me. That's going to be for his son to do. But I'll tell you what, you go to David and tell David he doesn't have to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And what he meant by house was a dynasty. God was going to build a dynasty through David. And in that prophecy that Nathan gives to David, he prophesies that there's going to be one who sits on the throne forever. And he goes on and he talks about it throughout the Old Testament, how the king, the Messiah, was going to come through the line of Judah, specifically through King David. So that's the promise. And it says, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. A Savior, Jesus. Why did Israel need a Savior? Because man's greatest need is salvation from sin and judgment. That's what he needs. That's what he needs. There's a lot of things that advertisers tell us what we need. You know, apparently I need an Escalade. You know, apparently I need this and I need that and I need the other. But in reality, the only thing man truly needs, or I would say not the only thing, but the ultimate thing man needs is salvation. Because Jesus says, what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, when we die, we're going to stand before the Lord with nothing. Not going to take anything with us. There's the one thing that we will take with us is that salvation of Jesus Christ. No material thing is going to help us out. No amount of knowledge or understanding or ability is going to make any profit. So that's what they needed. Now, the thing we have to remember is that Jesus is not only a Savior, but he's the Savior. He's the only Savior. Never forget that. Never waffle on that. Never say, well, that person's a good guy or she's sincere. Never, never, never. Peter made this so clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I heard, and I won't say this Christian leader's name, but I heard from a first-person witness, a person who had actually interviewed this Christian leader, and asked him point blank, do you believe that Jews, Christians, and Muslims all pray to the same God? This Christian leader paused, and he said, well, there's a straightforward answer to that, but I can't comment. Because he didn't want to stir up trouble. He didn't want to stir up strife. But I see the Apostle Peter saying, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way of salvation. We have to stay strong on this. Because as pluralism and relativism expands, the attitude is going to be more and more to shrink, to compartmentalize, to hide our faith. And when we do that, we're not only disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is we're cheating other people out of salvation. Well, we need to share them so they can know the truth and say, this is the only way. This is the only way. And so if you're here today and you still have never chosen Jesus Christ as the only way, you still have never made that commitment to him, today is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait to any specific time. You can turn to the Lord. You can repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. Turn toward the Lord. And he will accept you. He'll draw you in. You'll be born again. Verse 24. Now, Paul continues, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So we have the birth of Jesus, and now we have John coming onto the scene. This is John the Baptist speaking of here. Now John the Baptist was fulfillment of prophecies. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, as well as Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, are a couple of the prophesies referring to John the Baptist. How he was going to come on the scene, and he was going to be the one to kind of really shine the spotlight on Jesus. Now, notice what John was preaching. It was a baptism of repentance. That's what it needs. True faith involves repentance. Repentance is a turning away. It's a turning away from the sin, turning toward God. It's a change of mind. Jesus Christ cannot be added to a person's life. He has to transform that life. A person must be born again. I think of it this way. John was basically telling people to turn away from your old life and get ready for the Messiah. I think of it in the terms of getting married. When a person gets married, they must turn away from their old life and they must start a whole new life. Pastor Don McClure, who's a really funny guy, if you've ever heard any of his teachings, and he talks about he didn't realize this principle when he first got married. And he first got married, and the first week he's married, Tuesday night, he gets his bag, and he's going to go out, and he's going to go play beach volleyball. And his wife asked him, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going to go play beach volleyball. I go play beach volleyball every Tuesday night. You knew that when we were dating and engaged. Oh, okay. Well, Thursday rolls around, and he's got his bag, and he's leaving. Where are you going? Well, Thursday, I go play racquetball. And this continued on until finally there came a point where they had to have a meeting of the minds. And he had to realize that life changes when you get married. You have to give up some things. You need to turn away from those things. You have a new life together. That old life is dead. So it is coming to the Lord. You can't just add Jesus Christ to your life. He wants to change everything, and there must be a new life. So John the Baptist was getting people ready. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course. Now, I love this right here. John was finishing his course. The word course there, it means race. Race. In fact, Paul used the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, when Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Why that's so beautiful is to realize that each Christian has a specific course, a specific race to run. John had his course to run. Jesus had his course to run. Paul had his course to run. We can get in trouble sometimes when we see other people's courses and either say, I want their course, or how come my course isn't like their course? And we get frustrated and upset. God has a specific course for us. But you know what? Another thing to remember about that course, it doesn't last forever. That course doesn't last forever. Notice the words, John was finishing his course. Paul said, I have run the race, or I have finished the race. In off-season training when I was in football, I know it doesn't look like I ever played football in my life, but I did. Okay, I have a visual documentation. But we would have to, in the off-season, run this long course all around these open fields behind the school, and I hated it. The only good thing about that course is you knew when it was going to finish. You knew that once you turned that last corner, okay, there's not much more to go, about another 200 yards, and I can, you know, I can go die somewhere. The thing is, with a Christian life, it should encourage us to keep running because we know that our course isn't forever. We know that there's an ending. We know that the difficulty and the trials and the tribulations end up with us getting to the Lord Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why we keep running, because we're getting to Him. That's why, as Paul said, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, in verse 7 of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4. He said this in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. That's a good thing. There's going to be a reward for us when we finish. There's going to be a blessed thing. Now, that should check our hearts. When we're running the race, and if we're afraid of Jesus coming back, or if we're afraid of dying because we're afraid to stand before the Lord, that should check my heart. That should say, well, there's something not right. Because I'm afraid of seeing Him right now. So at that moment, we need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, hey, fix this thing in my life. Let's get everything cleared away so I look forward to seeing You, so that I'm ready to go be with You at any moment. So after John had finished his course, or as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. I love that. John made it clear that he was not the main attraction. He was just the opening act. John said John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The lesson for us as we're running our course, as we're sharing prophecy with people and seeking to lead them to the Lord, is we must never block people's views of Jesus. Never block people's views of Jesus. Did you know that a huge object can be blocked if you're close enough in front of a person? You can block out the sun with your hand. You just put your hand close enough to your eyes and you cannot see that sun, even though that sun is absolutely enormous. You can block the view of another person by just getting in front of them. For us, let's be like John the Baptist. Let's get out of the way. Because Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus spoke of the crucifixion there. He says, as I'm lifted up on that cross, I'm going to draw people to myself. As we share with people, as soon as we start to share with people, we need to get out of the way. And instead of just it being all about us, what we need to do is we need to point people to Jesus Christ. We need to direct them to the cross where he is lifted up. And you know what? That takes the pressure off of us. All of a sudden, it's not about our personality, our ability, our apologetic zeal, our wonderfulness. Although it's good to study and show yourself approved. It's good to work hard to be able to be an infectious witness. You don't want to go around people yelling at people and just being abrasive. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's about them and Jesus. That's what it's about, and we want to keep it that way. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So here we see that this is really a warning against being that hard soil in a hard soil. Remember Jesus' parable of the soil or the sowers, whatever you want to call it? He says that there was that first soil, that as a sower went out, as that farmer went out to throw the seed, there was that hard ground, and the seed couldn't penetrate. Well, what happens is the nation of Israel had been like that. As Jesus came with the seed of the Word of God, the soil was hard. It was hard, 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 and therefore they couldn't receive salvation. Now, something to notice there in verse 27 that was striking to me is that halfway through verse 27, it says, "Nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." That's scary to me, that they would read the Word of God every Saturday, every Sabbath, every Saturday, every Saturday, every Saturday. They read that prophecy. Jesus Christ shows up, the fulfillment of that prophecy, and they miss him completely. They miss him completely. It's about the heart. And it says they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Wow, this is it's a scary thing. Verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So even his death at their hands was a fulfillment of prophecy. There's some prophecies included here, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22 and 69, Zechariah 12, and the list goes on. There are plenty of great books that discuss this. If you're interested in this topic or really any Christian topic, you can come to my lending library, and I probably have some materials to help you along your way. But the point here is that the religious leaders, they thought they had won by killing Jesus. They thought their problem was solved. And that's really how we desire to deal with problems, isn't it? If you have what you consider to be varmints or pests, you want to kill them. Yeah, I don't want those things in my house. I don't want them in my yard. I'm going to get rid of them. That's really how they view Jesus Christ. He was a pest. It was a problem. It's bad for business. So we're going to be rid of him. But what they didn't realize is you can't beat God, because God is going to even work through that. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." They killed him. They put him on the tree, speaking of the cross. They put him in a grave, or actually they let him be put in a grave. And then what happens is 3 days later he's back. Yikes. Yikes. You can't stop the plan of God. The lesson for us, even as believers, is when we come to the Scriptures and we disagree with something, we have to change. We cannot beat God. You cannot beat him. He's too big. He's too strong. So if we want to live a life of peace and of joy, just get on board with him. Wherever he's going, let's go in that direction. And so Jesus himself had actually prophesied this event, that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead. In fact, he prophesied of it often, because Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." So he prophesied. So again, we see the importance of prophecy. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy is very, very important. Now, the consequences of this truth, the truth that Jesus Christ is alive today, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, are incredibly far-reaching. Incredibly far-reaching. I'll just give you three ways, and you could probably come up with more. But number one is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that Jesus is who he said he was. He is who he said he was. He claimed that he was the Son of God, that he was co-equal with the Father, and he is. Through his resurrection, he proved that to be true. Second thing it proves is that he will do what he said he will do. Everything Jesus said he was going to do, he did. He said, "They're going to kill me, and I will rise from the dead on the third day." When he comes walking up on that third day, then you say, "Well, if he can do this, if he can rise from the dead, well, it's guaranteed he can do everything else he said he could do." So when he said he's going to return for his church, we can believe he's going to return for his church. When he said that he is able to keep us in the midst of tribulation, he's able to keep us. When he said that no one can snatch us out of his hands, then no one can snatch us out of his hands. We have to continually remind ourselves that resurrection is the capstone of our faith, that everything else he said is proven true. This also, he said he will do, is that he's going to return to the earth and judge all mankind. So we can trust that he's going to do that as well. And then a third consequence of this truth is that every person must choose to be for him or against him. Every person must choose. Because as he is the central figure of all history, as he's raised from the dead, it's not like we're going to die and we're going to be able to miss him somehow. That he's going to be like in a far corner of the universe and we're going to kind of slip by. No. By him doing this thing, by rising from the dead, he is showing that everyone must go through him. And as they come to him, either they will enter in and they'll go to the Father, or they'll be rejected by him and they'll be separated from God forever. That's the truth of it. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. So always remember, Jesus Christ is alive. His plan is still going. No matter who or what, no matter what the media says, no matter what governments say, it doesn't matter. His plan is on schedule. Verse 31. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." So this was important. It wasn't like, okay, one guy saw him. No, Jesus appeared to the disciples. He appeared to his own family. His own family turned and began to follow after him. He was seen by a group of 500 people. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. And even Paul himself saw the resurrected Lord. So there was many witnesses. Now, Paul's going to bring all this home. Everything he's taught so far, verses 32 through 37, he says, "And we declare to you good tidings," or glad tidings, "that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." It's a very persuasive argument. And really, Paul is bringing home the point that it was prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead. He did do it. And so you need to make a decision on that. That's so vital. It's so important. Now, as you're going through this, you might say, okay, well, I've heard this before. I know it to be true. And okay, well, let's get on with that. Isn't there something a little more exciting? A little more to amp us up and kind of get me thinking a little bit more? Well, it's important for you to realize that Satan never takes a day off. He is constantly, constantly, constantly coming against the simple truths of the Scripture. It's so important for us to continually take the Word of God in, because we live in a world that has largely rejected the truth of the Scriptures. So we need to continue on with these same truths. They need to be solidified in our minds. They need to be solidified in the hearts of our children, and in the hearts of our friends and our families. We need to never go away from the central truths of the Word of God. All right, let's move on now to the justifier of sinners. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of history, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's also the justifier of sinners. Verses 38 through 41. Verse 38, Paul applies this fulfilled prophecy, and he says, therefore, in other words, in light of all that was just said, in light of all these prophecies, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Wow. As my son Ryan would say, woohoo. He likes to say woohoo and at certain times when something's exciting to him. Another one he says is he says, chugga chugga choo choo all aboard. And I would agree with both of those. Woohoo that this guy, Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead. And it would be one thing if he was just raised from the dead and he was an enemy. Woo, that's not good. But the fact that he's been raised from the dead and through him you can have forgiveness of sins, that's woohoo. But on the other side of that, it's all aboard. Because it's one thing to believe that Jesus Christ, you can receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. It's another one to get all on board with him. It's another one to actually ask him into your life. It's another thing to begin a personal relationship with him. And so it's an awesome thing, an awesome opportunity that every single human being has to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. What could be better? Nothing could be better. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Awesome stuff. So Paul points out a few things real here. I want to break it down. First of all, he says everyone who believes. Believes involves repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Turning from the old life and turning to Christ by faith. So by believing in his work. And then you're justified. Just by believing, you're justified. Justified means justified, never sinned. In other words, God looks at you and he doesn't only dismiss the charges against you. That'd be one thing. But he declares you innocent. That is a whole nother thing. God declares you innocent. Awesome. And he says, because you couldn't be justified by those things by the law of Moses. He was talking primarily there in a synagogue to Jewish believers. Or to those who their whole life was under the law. But as we know from the New Testament, the law was not built to make us righteous. It was built to show us that we're sinners. It was built to show us that we need salvation through a Savior. So what an awesome opportunity. Sometimes we can call it the gospel and the good news, but when we look at it in this light, I look at those two verses, that is good news. That is awesome news, excellent news. But with good news, the failure to accept good news, there's a stern warning. Paul gives that stern warning in verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, and he basically says, guys, here's the deal. Giving you this good news is straight from the Lord. I've laid out my case. I've laid out my case from history. I've laid out my case from prophecy. I've laid out my case how Jesus is a justifier of ungodly men. But if you refuse this, if you refuse this, then it's going to be bad. As Paul, I believe, who wrote the book of Hebrews, as Paul says in Hebrews, hey, if you reject Moses' law, you die on two or three witnesses. But if you reject Jesus Christ, that's bad. He said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So to reject the good news is to have to get bad news. Now, there's two main points to bring out here with verses 40 and 41. Number one is all who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will perish. There is no other way. They will perish. This is the undeniable teaching of the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3 for just a moment. Because John chapter 3, obviously, verses, we're going to start in verse 16. I shouldn't say obviously, but John 3:16 is probably the most recognizable scripture in all of Scripture. There you go, most recognizable verse in all of Scripture. And the thing is, in this little section we're going to look at, John 3:16 through 20, it's encapsulated perfectly. The two sides of the coin, either receiving Jesus Christ or rejecting Jesus Christ. So we see John chapter 3, verses 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Excellent news. Great news. Awesome news. And he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But, there's the but, here's the bad news. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's always two sides of the coin. There's always a choosing the good news or there's choosing the bad news. Sometimes the gospel is presented as, well, choose the good news, and if you don't choose the good news, we'll have a great day. That's not how it is. There's the good news and there's the bad news. And then the second point I want to bring out, just staying here in John, is that there is no good reason to reject Jesus Christ. There is no good reason. There will not be one single human being throughout all of history who stands before God on the day of judgment and says, well, Lord, I rejected you because such and such. I believe wholeheartedly, and you can argue with me after service, that no one will be able to say a word against God once they're in his presence. I don't believe any unbeliever will have a word to say, because the flood of everything, of the knowledge of the truth, everything will become crystal clear. I believe in their minds that they will not have a word to say against him. And I believe that the fact a man rejects Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is just because he loves his sin more than he loves God. He says that, let's read verses 19 and 20. And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Pastor Damien Kyle says, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And it's the passion for Jesus Christ that conquers the passion for sin. But if a person says, I want that, I want my sin, I don't want to give it up, well, then they condemn themselves. They condemn themselves. And as C.S. Lewis said, there's only two types of people in the end. Those who are believers who say to God, your will be done. And there are the unbelievers who God says to them, your will be done. And that's the absolute truth. To come to Jesus Christ is to say, your will be done. To reject him is to say, my will be done. And our will land us in a bad, bad place. All right, back to Acts chapter 13, and we'll finish up looking at revivals and riots, verses 42 through 52. And this really is kind of the outworking of what happened. As Paul preached the gospel, we see there's really two camps. The camp that's in revival and the camp that's in riot. Revival, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. How awesome is that? To after service, the people are just begging for more. Oh, would you just come back next week? And I want to hear this. I want to hear some more about this. But there's a division already starting. Do you notice the subtlety? As the Jews went out of the synagogue, as they kind of head on home, the most of the Jews, the Gentiles are the ones begging for the word of God. There's a subtle division already starting, and we're going to see that as the chapter progresses. And I think there's a principle here that the religious are usually harder to reach than the non-religious. They really are. Did you know that the majority of the world is religious? You look at the world religions, the world, man, is very, very religious, and it's hard to reach a religious person. Why? Because they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their ability to keep a certain form or a certain formula or do certain things at a certain time. And that's a hard person to reach because they're self-satisfied. I'm good. But we don't preach religion. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not religion that saves. It's a person that saves. And it's Jesus Christ who saves. So there's a subtle division. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there's still good news here. There's still many Jews who follow. There still are many Jews who go with and they become believers. So that's awesome. So we don't always want to just say, oh, okay, religious people, they're never believing. But they can be reached, but it's the grace of God. And devout proselytes, these were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So many are believing. They're going with Paul and Barnabas. Now notice it says Paul and Barnabas were just too busy and they took off because they had something else to do. It doesn't say that at all. It says Paul and Barnabas, who's speaking to them. I love that. I absolutely love that. Speaking to them. One of the things that really made the conference for me was this pastor who I respect, and I've read a couple of his books and I really enjoy him. He just took time to talk to me. In fact, he kind of came up to me. Doesn't know me from anybody. began talking with me, gave me his personal email, said, email me if you have any theological questions. Hey, can I come out to your church and come talk? And it was really awesome. It was exciting. And that has to be the heart of believers, to take time to speak to people. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They weren't too busy. They were, don't you know I'm the Apostle Paul, and Jesus shows up to me and gives me revelations. I don't really have time. He doesn't do that. He takes that time to speak to these new believers. Now, notice what they spoke to him about. They persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Why? Because coming out of Judaism, that's what they needed. They need the grace of God. Because Judaism had become at this time a very legalistic thing, had become a very legalistic system, and the Pharisees had done their best to put more and more burdens on the people, more and more things you just have to go through, and rituals and regulations, and it was just too much. That's what they needed to hear. But you know what? It's important to realize that God wasn't only working by grace in the New Testament. God has always worked by grace. It was grace that God didn't kill Cain right after he slew Abel. It was grace that God has allowed people to live. It's grace that God has allowed us to live. I've been reading through 2 Samuel in my own devotional time. And as I look at the life of David, we can polish David up so he's some superhero. But you read the life of David, this man messed up a lot. A lot of messes. And what comes across to me is grace. That David's multiplying wives and doing all these things he shouldn't do. And God is still there with him. God's grace. And so we need to apply that to our own lives, to remember God deals with us by grace. And also, as believers, to continue in the grace of God. Can I exhort you and encourage you to continue in the grace of God? You can become a believer for a while, and then what happens is you have your own system of Christianity. And you begin to have a legalistic system. Well, true Christians do this, and true Christians don't do that, and true Christians are like this. And what happens is you become just real legalistic. Now, my Christian liberty is different from your Christian liberty. Your Christian liberty may be wider than my Christian liberty. But you know what? If it's not specifically stated in the Scripture, I have no right to tell you how to do things. I can come to you, and if there's a sin problem, I can come to you and say, hey, I see this in your life. I think that might be not right. That's one issue. But when I come to a person and say, well, you need to step one, step two, step three, step four, if you're going to live the true Christian life, that's a mess. And I've experienced that even with other pastors, where they have their legalistic system and it's ugly. And there's nothing that will rob your joy. And we'll see about joy a little bit at the very end. Nothing will rob your joy like a system of legalism. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. How awesome is that? Imagine this happening in all Midland, Odessa. Everything shut down. You know, can't even go to HEB and get anything. It just everybody came out to hear the word of God. Everybody was happy, right? No, they're wrong. It's not a happy time. We're going to see the riot. Here it comes, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Envy. Why? Because the unbelieving Jews had lost their place. They had lost their power. They had lost their prominence. And they weren't happy. They were envious. And this is the heart of Satan. The reason there's persecution in this world is not because the persecutors say, well, their life is going to be worse off because they're Christians now. No, people persecute because they've lost their hold over people. Every tyrant in the history of the world has always wanted to control people. Satan was that first tyrant. So they're all following suit after him. So whenever a person comes out from the bondage of false religion, comes into the grace and truth and freedom of Jesus Christ, Satan doesn't like that at all. And he comes against it. And that's exactly what happens here. And so what they do, they begin to contradict and blaspheme, probably blaspheming Jesus Christ. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They wouldn't even let Paul speak. They just kept interrupting and just causing a big commotion. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, it was necessary that the gospel come first to the Jewish people because they were God's people. It's how God chose to do it. It says in Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. God had chose Abraham to bless all the nations. And through the nation of Israel, they were to take the gospel out and reach the Gentiles and people were to be saved. But notice there, they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. There are two sides in salvation. There's God's side and there's man's side. God reaches out. God calls to people. God draws people. But also people can reject that. And so they had rejected that everlasting life. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Paul says, so I'm going to the Gentiles. He says, for so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So they're excited, they're pumped up. All right, Paul's coming to us. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, the harvest is plentiful. Many are believing. I just want to touch on this last part of verse 48 real quick. I don't have time to develop it. I got books about it. But some take the end of verse 48 to mean that if you're appointed to eternal life, you're going to believe. It's really a system of fatalism. There's nothing you can do about it. But we just saw earlier that some judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. The word appointed there could also be translated inscribed or enrolled or set in order. It is spoken of in Scripture that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even before the foundation of the world. But you know what? There's God's side, and none of us would come to salvation without God drawing us. But we also have to respond. And to ever go off on one side or the other and say, well, it's all us, God doesn't have any part of it, or it's all God and man doesn't have any part of it, that's to not take the Scriptures as a whole. As a whole, the Scriptures say God wants to save people, but we must respond. So always remember that. Verse 49, we see some more revival. So the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And so people are being revived, people are being saved, it's spreading. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So there's continued revival, but at the same time there's riots and rejection. Paul and the rest of them are forced out of the city. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, what's so essential about shaking off the dust from your feet? Well, is that you don't want to take anything that they have with you because they've rejected you, so you're shaking off even the dust of your feet. You don't even take their dust with you. But Jesus makes it very clear how vital it is or why this was so important. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, when he was sending out the 70 to go do ministry. It says, but whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Whew! Because Sodom didn't have as great a revelation as we do in the New Testament. So it is a very, 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 very huge thing to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul and Barnabas head to Iconium, which is 8 miles to the southeast. But even after all this, after all the trouble, after everything they've gone through, I just want to close with verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that so good? They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Let's bring all this home, though. As yet another Sunday morning draws to a close, let's ask the question, are you filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with joy in the Holy Spirit? They've obviously had difficult times and arduous journeys and all kinds of stuff, yet through the midst of it, what did they focus on? They focused on the harvest. They focused on people who were being saved. They focused on people being changed. So they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so really the question is, have we experienced personal revival and a continual revival, a daily refreshing, a daily renewal? Are we continuing to grow in the grace of the Lord, or have we slipped into legalism? Has something kind of cut off the flow? We need to continue in that and to realize that we can have joy, be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit no matter what. Or is anyone here in that place of continuing rioting against the Lord? Continually going against the Lord, contradicting His word, blaspheming His name through attitudes and actions, refusing to submit to Him. And rioting isn't only for unbelievers, though it can be. It can be for unbelievers, but it also can be for believers. When God clearly speaks something to us in His word and we continue to go against it, then we cut off our own revival. We need to submit to Him quickly, realize that there is a blessing and joy and fullness of the Holy Spirit when we come to Him. So as we close now, and just have a couple more songs. If you're in a place today when you need prayer for anything, or you want to talk about anything, then I'm just going to make myself available. Again, after service is over, during these last two songs, and obviously after service as well, we want to pray about things. We don't want to be kind of agnostics in the sense of we believe the Bible, but we don't believe God can work. We believe that God can work. We believe that God wants to answer prayers and minister to one another as he's spoken of in his word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to come to your word. And I pray that you would just continue to give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, into your word. I pray that we would believe these things. I pray that, Lord, we would be like Jeremiah, that your word would become just a fire within us, Lord, consuming us, and we wouldn't be able to hold it back. I pray, Lord, for just that individual revival for each one here. For me, Lord, and for all of us, that we would just continue to desire to change on a daily basis. Lord, that as soon as you speak something to our hearts that is not right, that we would give it over to you, Lord, and that you would be able to minister, that we would be able to be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Lord God, I pray that also we would not despise those prophecies, but look forward to you returning. And Lord, that it would just spark all of us, Lord, to realize that you're going to return. To realize, Lord, that you're going to just come back for your church and you're going to establish your kingdom. And Lord, there's so much good news in your word. And finally, Lord, I pray for all of us that your word would become fresh to us. We've heard probably the gospel many times, and there can be that tendency, Lord, to just grow cold to it because we've heard it so often. Lord, familiarity breeds contempt. Lord, but we know that it's so good news. And I pray that good news would be solidified in our heart, your resurrection, that we'd be able to share you with people and be like John the Baptist, just get out of the way and point people to you. Just pray that you bless this time of worship, Lord, that our hearts would be set toward you and that you would fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.